few figures throughout history that have been as polarizing as the Catholic popes. To all Catholics, the Pope is a man of great religious authority, the main representative between Christ and the people, the unifier of the Church of God and able to unilaterally interpret Scripture. However, to all Protestants, the Pope is just another religious man. He has very little religious authority. He is not in the position of being the main representative between God and the rest of the entire church. And therefore, most Protestants believe that the Pope needs to be brought down a peg or two in terms of his believed importance. Well, in today's passage, we're going to see another polarizing figure. Specifically, we're going to see how a few different groups wrestle with the true identity of Jesus. Is Jesus just another man? A crazy man at that? Is he just an occasional miracle worker? Or is Jesus the chosen king, the Son of God, the Savior of the world? In light of that, the question I want us to wrestle with today is this. Who do you say Jesus is? Because while many of us may claim to have faith in Jesus, who this Jesus is that we believe in may not actually be the Jesus that we see in our Bibles. So to see what I mean, let's turn to Mark chapter 8. And if you're here today and you left your Bibles at home or didn't bring a Bible, feel free to grab the Bible. We should have one that looks kind of like this in the chair in front of you or close to you. And like I said, we're going to be in Mark chapter 8. If you've never been in Mark before, we're going to be on page 843 if you happen to grab a small print version. If you happen to grab a large print version, we'll be on page 1002. And once again, we're going to start in verse 1. For all of you who religiously follow the bulletin, I apologize for 2 weeks of mix-ups. Because last week we were supposed to go through chapter 8, verse 10, and we finished at the end of chapter 7. And today we're supposed to start at chapter 8, verse 11, but we're actually going to start in verse 1. The story from 1 to 10 can fit with either passage. I made the late call after Barb had already printed the bulletins to move it to this week. So I apologize to you, but we're going to cover verses 1 through 30 this morning. All right? So here we go in verse 1. It says, "In those days when again a great crowd had gathered and they had nothing to eat, he called his disciples to him and said to them, 'I have compassion on the crowd, because they have been with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat. And if I send them away hungry to their homes, they will faint on the way, and some of them have come from far away.' And his disciples answered him, how can one feed these people with bread here in this desolate place? And he asked them, 'How many loaves do you have?' They said, 7. And he directed the crowd to sit on the ground. And he took the 7 loaves, and having given thanks, he broke them and gave them to his disciples to set before the people, and they set them before the crowd. And they had a few small fish. And having blessed them, he said that these should also be set before them. And they ate and were satisfied. And they took up the broken pieces left over, 7 baskets full. And there were about 4,000 people. And Jesus sent them away. And immediately he got into the boat with his disciples and went to the districts of Dalmanutha. The Pharisees came and began to argue with him, seeking from him a sign from heaven to test him. And he sighed deeply in his spirit and said, 'Why does this generation seek a sign? Truly, I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation.' And he left them, got into the boat again, and went to the other side. Now they had forgotten to bring bread, and they had only 1 loaf with them in the boat. And he cautioned them, saying, 'Watch out. Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the leaven of Herod.' And they began discussing with one another the fact that they had no bread. And Jesus, aware of this, said to them, 'Why are you discussing the fact that you have no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Having eyes, do you not see? And having ears, do you not hear? And do you not remember? When I broke the 5 loaves for the 5,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up?' They said to him, 12. And the 7 for the 4,000, how many baskets full of broken pieces did you take up? And they said to him, 7. And he said to them, 'Do you not yet understand?' And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. And he took the blind man by the hand and led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked him, 'Do you see anything?' And he looked up and said, I see people, but they look like trees walking. Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes. His sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not even enter the village. And Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi. And on the way, he asked his disciples, who do people say I am? And they told him, John the Baptist. And others say Elijah. And others, one of the prophets. And he asked them, but who do you say that I am? Peter answered him, you are the Christ. And he strictly charged them to tell no one about him. The word of the Lord. Well, this is five separate stories. And so you may be asking, well, why are we trying to cover all five of those together? And so I put together a little bit of an outline of where Mark is going here to kind of see how this goes. So in verses 1 through 10, we see the first miracle, the miracle of the feeding of the 4,000. In verses 11 through 13, we have the first response of unbelief to Jesus from the Pharisees. In verses 14 through 21, we're going to see a second response of unbelief, this one from the disciples. And then we're going to see a second miracle performed by Jesus in verses 23 through 26, which then elicits true belief. And so what Mark is trying to categorize these things as, okay, we do a miracle, these people don't believe, these people don't believe. I do a miracle, now these people do believe. And so we see how now all five of these stories are going to tie together. And so the first miracle, we see a similar situation developing to when Jesus fed the 5,000, which we covered a few weeks ago. That a great crowd gathers to hear Jesus teach. Mealtime comes. The disciples are clueless as to how they're going to feed everyone. And Jesus, through a miracle, feeds everyone, and there is plenty left over. So what is significant about this story? Why does Mark include this one? Why doesn't he just say, Jesus fed 5,000, and then one other time he fed 4,000. Why does he go to great lengths to describe this miracle? Well, Jesus does this one in Gentile territory. The previous one was in Jewish territory, but this one is now in Gentile territory. Therefore, Jesus is showing that I'm going to be God's provision. I'm going to be the bread of life to both Jews and to Gentiles. And this is shown in the seven baskets left over. If you remember back when Jesus fed the Jews, the 5,000, there were 12 baskets left over. That was to represent the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus is saying, hey, I'm going to be the provision for the 12 tribes of Israel. And now there are seven baskets left over. Seven is the number for completeness or wholeness or perfection. So Jesus is saying, hey, to the Gentiles, I'm also going to be your perfect provision, your complete provision, your whole provision. I am the Savior to both Jews and to Gentiles. The second significant thing we see in this passage is the disciples' lack of faith once again to believe that Jesus will truly provide. Even though they just saw him feed 5,000 with five loaves, now they have seven loaves, and they're like, I don't know. I don't know if he can feed 4,000 people. This is a whole new situation. It's a whole new miracle that he has to perform. And we'll come back to this a little bit more later on. But in verse 11, we see that the Pharisees now arrive on the scene. And they begin to argue with Jesus, seeking a sign from heaven to test Jesus. And now we see from Jesus' response to the Pharisees that the Pharisees aren't coming to Jesus and saying, hey, if you do this miracle, if you show me this sign, we'll put our faith in you. They are doing this to test Jesus. More specifically, they're doing this to discredit Jesus. They're looking for a way to trap him. And so here we see the first form of unbelief in this passage. Having faith in something other than Jesus. Once again, having faith in something other than Jesus. This is probably the form of unbelief that most of us think of when we hear that word. That when we say, hey, do you believe or do you not believe? We would say, well, if you don't believe, it's you don't believe that Jesus is worth putting your faith in. And for some of you here today, this may be true of you. And if so, that's great that you've chosen to join us this morning. We're thankful you're here, and we pray that you will continue to keep coming back and learning more about this Jesus that we follow. And to you, I want to draw attention to the fact that the choice to believe or put your faith in Jesus or to believe in something else is not a matter of faith versus evidence. That's how our society typically puts things, that either you have faith in Jesus or you believe the scientific evidence, or you believe the evidence that is out there for something else to believe in. I want to set the record straight that both are acts of faith, which is why I said having faith in something other than Jesus. In this story, the Pharisees then actually lack faith. They lacked faith in Jesus. They had faith that God existed. They had faith in Yahweh. They had faith that God would one day send the Messiah. They just didn't believe that Jesus was actually that person. And likewise, everyone in this world has faith in something. Some have faith in Jesus. Some, like the Pharisees, have faith in the God of the Jews. Some have faith in Allah, or the God of Muslims. Some have faith in Buddha. Some have faith in themselves. They're putting their confidence that my own works will save me. And many others have faith in evolution. They believe there is no God, and that everything just happens naturally or by chance. And I say faith in evolution because to this day, evolution has not been proven true. The Big Bang Theory is still a theory. It's not a law. No one can definitively prove that the world originated from a giant explosion. Evolution is still a theory because they have not discovered the intermediate species to be able to prove that macroevolution actually happens. My point is that to believe that there is no God requires a bit of faith. Once again, it still takes faith to believe that God does not exist, that it's not been proven without a doubt. Everyone has faith in something. Why is this important? Because I believe that one could easily make a case that of all the options out there to put your faith in, the claims of Christianity are most worth putting your faith in. In other words, Christianity is the most reasonable faith. And I'm not saying that because of the Carmen argument that you hear sometimes, well, if an atheist or a Christian, you know, one of them has to be right, and if the atheist is right, then we just both die and we rot in the graves. But if the Christian is right, then the atheist spends eternity in hell and the Christian gets to go to heaven. And so it's reasonable to take their chance at life, right? That's the common one that we hear. That's not what I'm referring to here when I say that Christianity is the most reasonable faith. What I'm talking about is the sign that Jesus gives. In this passage, he says, a sign will not be given to this generation. But later on, what we actually see is Jesus does say, there is a sign given to the Pharisees. There's a sign given to this generation. And it's the sign of Jonah. Jonah was a prophet who was swallowed by a giant fish. And 3 days later, he was spit back out alive. And this actually foreshadowed Jesus on the cross, that Jesus would die on the cross and 3 days later would rise again to new life. A few weeks ago, I shared a quote from a former atheist lawyer who, after looking at all the evidence that has been provided for the resurrection of Jesus, all the things that have been written, all the eyewitness accounts, the people who gave those eyewitness accounts, the lives that the people who saw Jesus lived afterwards, he took a look at all the evidence and he said, you know, if all that evidence were provided in a court of law, there's actually more evidence to affirm that the resurrection of Jesus happened than any other event in your history books. Meaning, if you read a history book and you say, yes, this probably happened because this person saw this and this person recorded it and this thing happened, it's actually more likely that the resurrection happened than any of those events in that book. In other words, it is very reasonable to put your faith that the resurrection happened. And so now, working backwards, if it is very reasonable to believe that Jesus truly did die from the or rise from the dead, if it is reasonable to believe that even he predicted that before he died, he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to rise 3 days later. And if he has the power to do that, then is it not also reasonable to believe that Jesus probably knew what he was talking about in the other things that he said? That he really was the Son of God, that he really was the one who was there when the world was created and all things were created through him. That he really is the Savior of the world. You see how Christianity is a reasonable faith. It's not a blind faith where Christians just ignore all the evidence over here and just put their faith in something that they want because it gives them great comfort. There's actually a ton of evidence for the claims of Christianity. It's a reasonable faith, more reasonable than all the others. And therefore, if you're here today and like the Pharisees, you have faith in something other than Jesus, I would encourage you to investigate the claims of Christianity, and I pray that the Lord would work in you to discover that Christianity is the more reasonable faith. And there's actually more to these claims, more things that I could say if I had more time. And I would love to sit down with you if you're wrestling with this. Or if you're a Christian who sometimes doubts, man, did I really put my faith in the thing that I'm supposed to actually put my faith in? I would love to sit down with you and show you argument after argument, reason after reason why Jesus is who he says he is, and he did do what he says he did do, and he will do in the future what he says he will do. So please, take me up on this offer. The significance is of eternal value. The second form of unbelief is found in verses 14 through 21. And although it's actually more common among us churchgoers, it actually is the one that is less addressed. Having faith in a Jesus who is not the Jesus of the Bible. What do I mean by that? Well, in this section, Jesus cautions them against the leaven or the unbelief of the Pharisees and Herod. And once again, the disciples are confused. They're hungry, and thus they think, well, maybe Herod and these Pharisees have a special kind of bread. I don't know. We don't have that bread. We don't have any bread whatsoever. And so Jesus begins to grill them with questions. Why are you talking about having no bread? Do you not yet perceive or understand? Are your hearts hardened? Have you eyes that do not see and ears that do not hear? Do you not remember? And he then recalls his provision to feeding the full or the 4,000, the 5,000. He says, do you not understand? You see, what Jesus is trying to drive home in this passage is that, yes, the disciples have committed to following Jesus. Yes, they have left behind their former lives. Yes, they've begun to minister in his name. But they still don't understand who Jesus truly is. They still haven't quite grasped his true mission. They still haven't quite understood the depth of his incredible love for them. They still don't have a handle on his goodness at work in all situations. They still don't know the extent of his incredible power. And this is evident that in every time a miracle is needed, every time they need God-like power, every time they need someone to deliver them, who do they look to? They look to everyone but Jesus. In church, is that ever so true of us? Does our unbelief in Jesus ever so manifest itself in those moments of trial when we look to everything and everyone other than Jesus? Up on the screen, I'm going to put four ways that we often show our unbelief in Jesus. Doubting his power, doubting his lordship, doubting his goodness, and doubting his love. And I'll go through these one by one. First, how do we doubt his power? We doubt his power when we feel defeated by our sin. We doubt his power when we give up on relationships that are broken. We doubt his power when we are overwhelmed by obstacles that we face between our current reality and where we want to go. All of these situations show that deep down we believe in a Jesus that does not have the power to overcome sin in our lives, that does not have the power to heal broken relationships, and does not have control over each and every situation in our lives. Secondly, we doubt his lordship. And we doubt his lordship when we choose to live our lives however we want to live. When we intentionally disobey him and walk into sin. When we choose not to love others in our lives. When we choose not to go out and share the good news of the gospel with others. All of these situations show that we believe we are Lord of our lives and we have the ultimate authority to tell Jesus yes or no. that we believe that following Jesus is optional, that he doesn't have the authority to tell us to leave sin behind or to love our enemies or to go make disciples of others. Thirdly, we doubt his goodness when we covet the possessions and spouses and kids and gifts of others. When we feel situations are hopeless and when we believe our ways are truly better than his. These show that we believe in a Jesus who does not always give us what we truly need. That we believe in a Jesus who does not always know what's best. That we believe in a Jesus who does not always work situations out for good. And finally, we doubt his love when we believe that Jesus is no longer near us. When we feel shame over our sin. When we believe he will not provide in times of need. All of these show that deep down we believe in a Jesus who will ultimately abandon us, who wants to condemn us, and who will never provide for our needs. Church, you see that all of our worry, all of our fear, all of our anxiety, all of our stress that we endure in this life are signs that we don't really believe that Jesus is who he says he is. They reveal that the Jesus we're claiming to believe, claiming to have faith in, is not actually the Jesus of the Bible. But as we're going to see, this Jesus that we put our faith in, that we put our hope in, he is all-powerful. He is our Lord. He is always good, and boy, does he love us. And so in order to reveal the blindness, reveal the unbelief of the disciples, Jesus heals the blind man in verses 22 through 26. And we see kind of a strange illustration here, that Jesus partially heals this person the first time. It's almost like Jesus screwed up. Like, he didn't use all of his power. And so he puts his eyes on the his hands on the blind man, and the blind man opens his eyes, and Jesus says, "Do you see?" And he says, I can see people, but they look like trees moving. You know, you'd always expect Jesus to be like, "Oh, close your eyes again. We'll try this again. We'll start from scratch here. I screwed up. I didn't use enough power this time." But Jesus is actually teaching the disciples a lesson. Because the second time, he puts his hands on the man, and the man opens them, and he can see clearly. His vision is 20/20. See, what Jesus is trying to teach the disciples and what he's trying to teach us is that we are at a phase where we don't fully see clearly who Jesus is. That what we think Jesus is or who we believe Jesus to be may not actually be who Jesus is. That we are partially blind. We can see some things about Jesus, but we can't see the full picture of Jesus. And what Jesus is saying, I don't want you to live there. I want you to see clearly. I want you to see 20/20. I want you to have a full picture of who I am. I want you to believe in me, the real me, not who you think I am. Which then brings us to verses 27 through 30. Jesus asks his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they begin to tell him some of the popular opinions floating around. "You're John the Baptist. You're Elijah. You're one of the prophets." The more important question comes next, the one that I asked you to think of starting at the beginning of the sermon. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? And Peter answers, "You are the Christ. You are the chosen one. You are the Messiah. You are the one we've been waiting for. You are our King. You are our Lord. You're the one who makes all things new and have come to make all things right. You are our Savior, our Deliverer." And while the disciples did not know yet that this would mean Jesus would have to die on the cross, we'll cover that next week, it did mean that they knew Jesus has the ability to do all the stuff we've been doubting so far. Their faith was now true faith in Jesus. Which brings us to what true belief is. True belief is having faith that Jesus always is exactly who the Bible says he is. And he will always act exactly how the Bible says he will act. Once again, true faith is having faith that Jesus always is exactly who the Bible says he is, and he will always act exactly how the Bible says he will act. And church, this is what we should all be seeking this morning: true belief. We should be going to God and saying, God, I'm beginning to recognize that in some of these areas, my vision of you, my picture of you, my understanding of you is a little bit blurry. I need you to help me believe. I need you to heal my blindness. I need you to help me understand who you truly are. And so when we think about how can we apply this passage, it comes down to one word: to believe. To believe. Ask the Lord to help us believe that God is Savior, that God is powerful, that God is Lord, that God is good, that God is loving. That when we doubt that Jesus is Savior in our lives, that we would believe that Jesus alone has the power to save us from sin, just like the Word says he is. That Jesus alone has the power over the grave, just like the Word says he is. That Jesus alone has the power over life and death, just like the Word says he does. That Jesus is the only one worthy of putting faith in, just like the Word says he is. God, help us to believe that Jesus is truly the Savior of the world. And when we doubt his power, that we would believe that Jesus has the power to overcome sinner lives. That he has the power to heal every broken relationship that we have. That he has the powerful control over every situation in our lives, just like the Word says he does. Church, let's ask God to help us believe Jesus at his word, that he is powerful. And when we doubt his lordship, that we would believe that following Jesus is not optional. That he does have the authority to tell us to leave sin behind, to love our enemies, and to go make disciples of others. Church, let's ask God to help us believe him at his word, that Jesus truly is Lord, and our greatest joy in this life is when we follow Jesus as our Lord. And when we doubt his goodness, that we believe that Jesus does know at all times what we truly need and will give it to us when we truly need it. That he always knows what's best, and he's always working out our situations for good, even when it seems hopeless. Church, let's ask God to help us believe Jesus at his word, that he truly is good. And finally, when we doubt his love for us, that we would instead believe Jesus is always with us, just like the word says he is. That he accepts us instead of condemns us, just like the word says he does. And he will never neglect us in our time of need, just like he says he will not. Church, let's ask God to help us believe Jesus at his word, that he loves us. As we leave here this morning, let's leave behind our worry, our fear, our anxiety, our stress. All of these are signs of unbelief in Jesus. Rather, let us leave here believing what the Bible says is true. Then when we're asked, who do you say Jesus is? That we would say, Jesus is Savior. Jesus is all-powerful. Jesus is our Lord. And he's always good. And boy, does he love us. And just as he has shown in every situation in the past that he is Savior, that he is powerful, that he is Lord, that he is good, and he loves us, so he will do in every situation in the present and every situation in the future. That's who I believe Jesus is. Let's pray. God, we thank you for your word this morning and for the work of your word in our lives to expose the areas where we don't believe, truly believe, in the Jesus of the Bible. areas where we have a partial picture of who Jesus is, that he's our Savior, that he died on the cross for our sins, that he loves us, but that we may not believe that he will truly work good in all situations, that he truly will be present with us, that he truly is our Lord. So, Father, we pray this morning. We come before you this morning. We beg you, Father, would you help our unbelief? Would you help us to understand who Jesus truly is, to understand who he came to be, to understand how he desires to work in our lives. Father, work in us to leave behind our worry, our fear, our anxiety, our stress, to toss that aside and to run after Jesus, believing that he's Savior, believing that he's powerful, believing that he's Lord, believing that he's good, and believing that he loves us. He always has, he does now, and he forever will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.